So how are y'all doing? Good. It was a great week of study, wasn't it? We had the calling of the disciples, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, the parables of the kingdom, and then day five on praying in secret. So it was quite a week. And we're going to jump back into the Sermon on the Mount this afternoon, found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And I realized we didn't read the entire sermon during our homework, but I thought an overview would be helpful. After all, like day 2, I believe it is, the title is The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached, right? By the greatest person to ever live, so it's worthy of our time. In it, Jesus teaches about the lifestyle of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. They're interchangeable terms. And that kingdom will be consummated in its fullness when Christ returns. But the Sermon on the Mount is not about there and then. It's about here and now. In fact, if we were to give a good title to the Sermon on the Mount, it might be Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. Or J.D. Walt has this to summarize Sermon on the Mount, a master class on becoming a real human being in the image of Jesus. Because start to finish, the Sermon on the Mount reveals Jesus. But for our purposes today, I'm going to title it The Divine Reversal, because I want to underscore how contrary Jesus' teaching is to the popular view of how to live your best life. It is contrary to what the Jewish people believed at the time about how the kingdom of God would come. It's contrary to the world's values, particularly in the Roman world and our world today. So it's often called the upside-down, inside-out kingdom. Jesus, the King, had come, and with him, his kingdom, and he defines the terms. So for your listening pleasure, I'm going to divide the sermon into three parts: the blessing, the doing, and the choosing. But first, the story. I was 37 years old, and my new zeal for the Lord had caused a little bit of a rift between my mom and I. I so wanted her to understand and join in my new joy. And I started to pray, and one day I just was overcome. I started sobbing. I wasn't sure what had come over me. But then 2 days later, my father died of a sudden heart attack. My mom was with him and tried to revive him, but could not. And I'll never forget the drive to Dallas to see her. It was raining. I was crying. And this horrible thought struck me that my prayers for my mom had somehow brought about the death of my dad. That was God's way of answering those prayers. And the pain of that thought was excruciating. But before it could really take hold, praise God, like a bolt of lightning to my soul, God spoke, "You have it all backwards." And suddenly it became so obvious. My prayers hadn't caused my father's death, never. That is not who God is. That is not what prayers lead to. But instead, the prayers were God's way of preparing my mom for what he alone knew was coming. The prayers told me that God had set his love upon her, that he was going to make a way through this for her. And the foreknowledge of my dad's sudden death would comfort and strengthen me as nothing else could in the days ahead. So it was a very pivotal and stunning moment in my journey of faith, because my wrong interpretation of the events and of who God is could have led me away from God, couldn't it? Instead, it drew me even closer to him. Well, the Sermon on the Mount was a pivotal and stunning moment in history. To that ragamuffin crew gathered on the mountainside that day, the lowly, the poor, the disregarded, who felt they could never meet the standard of the kingdom of God, to them, Jesus declared, "You have it all backwards. Your rulers have it backwards. Let me tell you about my kingdom, the true kingdom." And he began with blessings. We call it the Beatitudes. Jesus begins his message not by telling us what we are to do, neither does he begin by telling us what we are to be. He begins by telling us who is in this kingdom and what kind of blessings belong to them. He begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this is a complete reversal of the world's definition of blessedness, isn't it? The world values power and recognition and success and wealth, beauty, intelligence, talent, fame, most of which is fleeting, self-serving, and void of true happiness. So, who has the correct answer to where blessing is found? The world or Jesus? I'm gonna side up with Jesus. Because he's the one that created me. Blessed in the Greek means a sense of God's approval, happy, well off. When God is present and involved in one's life, and it could be translated as divinely happy. Last week I told you about a Bible study I joined when I was in need of change in my life. And guess what that study was? It was a 20-week study on the Sermon on the Mount. And the very first scripture that he used to grab my heart and attention was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's when I saw my emptiness apart from God, how I could miss the whole point of my life if I tried to live it without him. The Sermon on the Mount showed me the kind of person I longed to be, someone who was merciful, pure in heart, humble. Oswald Chambers wrote this: "The Sermon on the Mount produces despair in the heart of natural man. And this is the very thing Jesus means for it to do. Blessed are the poor in spirit brings a sense of absolute futility. I cannot begin to do it. Then, says Jesus, blessed are you." That's the entrance. The eight Beatitudes have a natural rhythm in their order. They build upon one another, and they conclude by calling even persecution for Jesus blessed. And that's because this kingdom is so counter to the way of the world and of religion that it's going to conflict with other kingdoms. But such a difference is what makes us salt, makes us light, and gives glory to our Father who's in heaven. After the Beatitudes, Jesus then begins to teach us how we are to live in this kingdom, which brings us to the section I've titled The Doing. Jesus begins with the law. He came, he said, not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And then he says this extraordinary thing. "For I tell you," "even unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we've learned a lot in our study about this self-righteousness of the Pharisees. I like to picture the righteousness, their righteousness, like a river. It's a mile wide in laws, seemingly impossible. But it's only an inch deep in heart. Jesus was about to plunge his listeners into the deep end, beginning with a series of him saying, "Well, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Here's a few of them. "You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, anyone who is angry. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who lusts. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies." He continues to go deep into God's heart with topics like giving, forgiving, hypocrisy, money, worry, judging, loving. And if you've ever read this section of the Sermon on the Mount, you may have thought, like the rest of us, that kind of lifestyle is way out of my league. Well, exactly. Remember Oswald Chambers' quote, "When we confess, I cannot begin to do it, then Jesus says, blessed are you." Why? Because then you enter into this wonderful supernatural world of reliance upon God, Father, Son, and Spirit. In Sunday school, Cliff Sanders said this, "It is our inadequacy that creates capacity for God to empower our lives." Our inadequacy creates capacity. I thought that was so good. Really, really, really good news was on the way. What those listening to Jesus that day did not know is that he was going to inaugurate the new covenant, one that was prophesied of long ago, one that would give them a new heart, that the laws would be written upon. It would enable them, move them to obey. And what those present didn't know is that through Jesus' sinless life, he would fulfill the law for them and in them, every jot and tittle, he said. What they didn't know is that his death and resurrection would give them his righteousness, that which comes through faith. And what they didn't know is that upon his ascension, he would send the Holy Spirit who would be in them and with them forever. Well, scriptures abound in these truths. A couple of them, the new covenant is laid out in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the book of Hebrews, which talks about this new heart and new spirit that's on the way. Paul writes about the righteousness that will be ours. He put it this way, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God." Quite an exchange. Yes, in this kingdom, we could and we would surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because Christ's righteousness would be imputed to us. As the Apostle Paul so eloquently declared, "I consider all things loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is found in faith through Christ." It was a surpassing act of grace. Before my own heart transformation, going to church and saying prayers, it was all just duty for me. My husband and I signed up to teach second grade Sunday school just to make ourselves take our kids and go to church. Aren't you glad I wasn't your second grader's teacher? But when the Lord grabbed hold of my heart, Sundays became my favorite day. It was a heart change. And that's grace. Grace is all the way through this sermon, but you have to look for it. It's like Jesus gives us this seemingly out of reach, out of the realm of human possibility, this instruction that seems too much for us. And then he says, you do this little thing over here, and I'll do the supernatural heavy lifting. Let's look at a couple. Just one in particular, though. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders shall be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. If you speak contempt to them, if you insult them, you are guilty. Now, murdering is one thing, right? But not getting angry at folks, that's another matter. Knowing this, he gives us a way to overcome, a little thing to do that will begin to change our hearts. Verse 23, therefore, he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift, go and be reconciled to them, and then come offer your gift. If we've engaged in verbal murder, what's he saying? By our angry, hateful words, then we're to engage in personal reconciliation. Many years ago, I was unkind to a clerk at a paint store. Felt like she got my order wrong and it cost me money. I don't remember details, but obviously my heart still needed lots of changing. But I well remember when 5 years later, God brought that incident to my mind. And I felt very convicted that I needed to go and ask for forgiveness. But I figured there's no way that that woman would still be working at that store. I didn't remember what she looked like. But I couldn't pass that store without feeling this tug to go in. So finally I gave in and went to the counter, and a woman was working there. I said, does anybody work here that would have been here 5 years ago? She said, just me. I said, okay, well, you probably don't remember me. She goes, yeah, I do. Woo, that will get you. So I apologized. She was so gracious. I left and I thought, wow, I really learned a lesson. But months later, I inadvertently overheard the rest of the story. The Lord had used my apology to heal anger that she held toward hypocritical Christians and toward the church. And she started attending church again after that. Jesus said, when you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, go to them. God has a work to do in both parties. I did a little thing. He did a big thing. And we see this in the other instructions that follow. With adultery and lust, he gives us the path to freedom. He says, do the little thing. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. Right? Little thing. Of course, he's using hyperbole. He uses that a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. But he wants to emphasize the importance of getting rid of the things that stir up lust, stir up dissatisfaction with the spouse. Love your enemies? Really? In this world? Is that possible? He said, yes, pray for them. Pray for them. Have you ever tried that, praying for an enemy? It works, doesn't it? It works. You may have to keep praying for them for the rest of your life, but it frees you. It frees you. You do the little thing, you pray. He does the big thing. He enlarges your heart. Hypocrisy, the same way. If you struggle with praying or giving or fasting, worshiping, to look good in front of others, he says, focus on your heavenly Father. Have an audience of one. And when we go after his reward, when we meet with him, it is so sweet, so good. You don't need the other anymore. You get rid of it. How about a struggle with money or with greed? I had a Bible teacher talk about her husband, and when the grip of greed would get a hold of him, she said he would just run to the checkbook and he'd write out this big old check to a charity or somebody in need and just go, okay. Because it would free him. He was laying up treasure in heaven. How about worries? Anybody worry? You've heard the saying from the woman that told her children, don't tell me, children, that worry doesn't work. Nothing I've ever worried about has happened. Right? It's true. But Jesus says, when you struggle with worry, know your value to your Heavenly Father. Just look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Don't you know you're of more value than they? Do not worry about tomorrow, he says. Tomorrow will worry for itself. So don't go future tripping. After 9/11, I felt the need to explore the topic of heaven. I needed images of the victims' first moments in heaven to counter the very vivid images of their last moments on earth. And so I began to dig into God's word. I read all I could get my hands on. The research led to teaching. The teaching led to writing. And the writing led to worrying. I worried about how this would ever get published. I knew nothing about that world. I worried about, would all this work benefit anybody but me? And one day when those worries were piling up, I heard the Lord speak to my spirit. I told you to write, not publish. Just write. It set me free. So I wrote. It took me 3 years to finish. My husband would say, well, we're going to be in heaven before you finish that. But guess what? By the time I finished, my daughter had graduated college and got a job working for a Christian publishing company. And as they say, it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? And I knew a big who that was responsible for that as well. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. You do your part. I'll do my part. Well, maybe the most important aspect of our doing is our loving. The Sermon on the Mount is the home of the golden rule, do to others what you would want others to do to you. And Jesus not only describes how to love, but who to love. And once again, it requires a reversal of our natural inclinations. For along with this call to love our enemies, he also says this, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So when you hear a question like that, you have to pause and ask, who would be outside my circle of people? Jesus says, go love on them. There will be a reward. Your Heavenly Father will notice it, and so will a watching world. Jesus says, don't put your light under the bushel. Huddle that with your own people. You are the light of the world. So go shine on everyone. Well, time doesn't allow us to cover all of Jesus' teaching, but I made a list of what Jesus promises in this one sermon that you can get free from. Anger, lust, swearing, revenge, offense, bias, greed, pretentious, religious duty, worry, judgmental attitudes. And then he takes that yuck out of us and he gives to us his supernatural love, the Father's reward, Holy Spirit gifts, discernment, the path to life, a life built upon a rock that will withstand storms. Anyone want that? It's a good exchange. Well, our third section is called The Choosing, but it also could be titled The Trusting, because they go hand in hand, do they not? We have to trust His ways, to choose His way, and choose Him in order to learn to trust Him. And He addresses this. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. And it's written in the Greek in this verb tense, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And if you do, you will keep on receiving. We live in a life that's complete reliance upon Jesus. And the verse that follows connects it to our trust issue. He asks, which of you, if your son were to ask for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? The version in Luke is phrased this way, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Because Holy Spirit, He is the ultimate good gift. And I think this is an easy illustration for us to understand right, especially with Christmas on its way. You're probably already thinking about gifts and what you're going to give to those children, to those grandchildren, to a spouse, to a good friend. And it gets you so happy thinking about how they're going to receive it and how happy you're going to make them. We need to start seeing our Heavenly Father like that, that He too desires to give us good gifts. He likes to see our delight in what He wants to give us, and His gifts are good. Often I think we don't seek and ask and knock because we don't truly trust those gifts are good. And at the heart of our willingness to give our lives completely to God, there has to be trust, right? Trust not only that He's good, but He has your good in mind. I think most of us hesitate to relinquish full control to God because we're afraid. We're afraid of where He might lead us. We're afraid of what He might make of us. Anybody? As a child, I heard about missionaries to Africa. And I concluded they were really the only good, committed Christians. And that's where you would go if you went all in with God. And I didn't want to go to Africa. It was far away from my home and my family, and there were jungles and wild animals, and it scared me. I was just a little kid. It sounds silly, but it was a real fear, and it took hold of me, convinced me that God sends those who love Him best far away. So guess what effect that had on me? Well, fast forward to 2013. By this time, the Lord and I had a history. He had proven His faithfulness over and over. And guess where my church was taking a mission trip to? Africa. They were putting together a team to put on conferences for ladies who worked in the orphanages. And oh my, how I wanted to go. That childhood fear came to mind, and I repented in sackcloth and ashes. I was begging God, please send me to Africa. It was really funny to hear me. The way opened, and I went out, got my sister, got my Andy's mom, Leslie Rosh Cobb, a bunch of friends, said, come with me, let's go to Africa. It'll be great. The irony of it. Granted, it was just 17 days, right? But it was 17 of the most glorious days I've ever had. Goodness of God, I'll treasure it forever. And the Lord made quite a point. And I ask you today, do you have a similar fear of what God might make of your life if you were to give Him full control? It's a question I think we have to deal with. It happens to all of us. And we have it so backwards because we fail to factor in Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is not a set of principles to be obeyed apart from identification with Jesus Christ. It is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is getting his way with us. It's a quote from Oswald Chambers. But therein lies the rub, right? Identifying with Christ, giving Holy Spirit full reign. Do we know Jesus enough to identify with him? Do we know Holy Spirit enough to yield to him? Back when I was first learning what it meant to follow Jesus, I took a testimony class from our associate pastor. And I worked so hard on it, wrote it and rewrote it. And he returned it to me, and it was covered in red ink. There was no F minus at the top, but there should have been. And down at the bottom, he wrote, "You could be a Muslim, or you could be Jewish, because you mention God, but you never mention Jesus." And that struck a nerve, because I knew it was true. I had this big G God all crammed together in my head. And although I was grateful for Jesus, what he did for me, I wasn't sure that qualified as knowing him. Holy Spirit was even less known by me. So I started to pray. I really want to know you, Jesus. And do you know what opened up a more personal relationship with Jesus for me? Was I read a little book about Holy Spirit. And he sounded so wonderful and indispensable. And part of his job description was to shine a light on Jesus. It was to testify of Jesus. And even more, he would shed the love of God abroad in my heart. He would cause me to cry out, "Abba, Father." It was like he was the relationship enabler that I was so in need of. And so that's what I did. This little book told me, and what the Sermon on the Mount tells you, to ask. I asked for Holy Spirit's help. I had sought, I had knocked, and it came to just asking. And it was a holy moment for me with the Lord. I didn't take it lightly. And I knew a change had occurred. And it was like falling in love with Jesus. I was so tender. Anytime anyone talked of the gospel, I would cry. I just wanted to spend the whole day, every day, with worship music on. It was back in the day with those big old headphones and the wire, and you had to stay plugged into the receiver, you know. But I just sat there, swept away in Jesus' love for me. And it was all just for the asking. For the choosing. In his concluding remarks, Jesus lays out two choices. There are two gates, two paths, two destinations, two types of people. The true prophets, the false prophets, the wise builder, the foolish builder, the obedient, the pretender, those who knew him and those who did not. And he said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" In Luke, this passage is posed as a question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet you do not do what I say? And he calls out those who have done deeds in his name, but he never knew them. Never. There was no relationship. Now, the Jewish mindset concerning eternal life was that it was achieved by obeying the law. by doing good deeds. And sadly, many folks today believe the same, that it's their goodness that will give them a ticket to heaven. But Jesus very clearly says here, no. It's all about relationship with me. First, seek the relationship, and then the works will follow. They had it backwards. So often we do too. And how we measure success, how we treat others, how we relate to God, we're worn down by our behavioral rules, yet we're too busy to seek a true relationship. We prioritize our outer appearance instead of inward transformation. We trust God with our eternal life, but not with our present life. We say, Lord, Lord, but we do not do what he says. The Sermon on the Mount is a glorious vision of what Jesus intends our life to become as we follow him. It's not a one-time wave of a magic wand, don't you wish? But it's a day-in, day-out decision to follow Jesus. The path is laid out in this stunning sermon, and we need to read it. We need to pray it. We need to believe it. We need to try it. And then reread it and repeat. It is the blueprint for a divinely happy, blessed life and the inner holiness that surpasses anything we could gain on our own. Jesus has made it possible. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are stunned by your words. We ask that they would go in deep to the very marrow of our bones. The Holy Spirit, you would cause them to rise at just the moment we need to hear them. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. Your grace changes us. Your grace leads us to choose you time and time again. We ask that you would uncover any fears that hold us back from a full surrender to you. May we see ourselves as poor in spirit, and ours will be the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for this word today. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.